Grace from God and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to meditate this evening on Luke chapter 13. I've had requests over the years to consider chapter by chapter, and some of our pastors have done that. It will work well in the Wartburg Project as I work through those chapters of the Gospels. I'll take a different chapter that will fit with the scripture lessons as we work through the church year. So as we do this, it might be helpful to grab a Bible from the pocket in front of you there and follow along. Right now, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 9, which is the gospel lesson for this evening, again from the Wartburg Project, our translation we're working on, and then we'll consider the other verses by sections as we meditate. From Luke chapter 13. At that time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who were killed when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the people living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. He told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the gardener, "Listen, for 3 years now I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why even let it use up the soil?" But he replied to him, "Sir, leave it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. Then if it produces fruit next year, fine. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the things I love about my Lord Jesus is how realistic he is. Jesus doesn't make sugar cookies. He doesn't try to cover everything with little sprinkles so that everybody will run to him as the great Savior and the bread king, the one who will fight all their battles for them and give them an easy life. It's what people wanted in Jesus' day, but it's certainly not what he tells us in his word. Even when he says things as we get on the worship folder cover this evening from Revelation, "Behold, I'm making everything new." The very fact that he knows we need everything made new surely indicates his understanding of how old and obsolete and worn out things are in this world. The DNA in our bodies, generation by generation, is multiplying in the mutations. It's getting worse. The planet in which we live, spoiled by people, is blessed by God the Creator and kept alive by His hand. But people don't respect God. They don't give Him thanks as the Creator. And He will come and make everything new, as Jesus promised. He kept His promise to come the first time, born in poverty, as we heard again this Christmas, born of the Virgin Mary, the very Son of God. He'll certainly keep His promise to come again in glory with all His holy angels, but this time not as Savior. This time as Judge, to judge the living and the dead, all raised according to His word and by the same power that enabled Him to raise Himself from the dead. That's the life He gives to us as He leads us in realism and the blessing of a new year in Luke chapter 13. Jesus is giving us here a new year, but He's giving us this very realistic and helpful advice that we mix sorrow with fear and joy with hope as He gives us a new year. Jesus is upset once again with His fellow Jews because it's like they have a lot more weathermen who can give you the forecast, but they can't look at current events and see them in the light of eternity. He says you can all look at the sky and tell us what the weather will be like tomorrow. But you can't look at these events, the appearances of things around us, and interpret the present time. So he goes to work in Luke chapter 13 and does it for them. He's trying to drive the hypocrisy out of our own hearts as well. He says there was that time when people were looking at, like today, airplane crashes and terrorist bombings. You know, there were tragedies in those days before airplanes and before bombs were invented. And people would look at those problems as they do today and say, well, it didn't happen to me because I'm somehow better than them. And Jesus says, no, we don't get to think that. He says, I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Even in a tragedy like Pontius Pilate, we don't know the details, but he did these atrocities to the Jews that made them hate him so bad. He was finally removed from his governorship in Judea by the Roman emperor. He was in trouble back in Rome. And Pontius Pilate, sometime along the way, mixed the blood of Galileans with some of their sacrifices. The Jews never forgave him for that. And Jesus says, no. You see, you need to take life as it is with real tragedies and learn from the current events around you. Learn the lesson. Unless you repent, you too shall all perish, he says. Mix sorrow with fear, but trust in Jesus as your Savior to forgive you for all your sins. That's what real faith is. It's not despair. It's trust in Jesus. And that's where the joy mixed with hope comes from. You remember that parable, I read it before, the parable of the fig tree. You expect if you have a fruit tree, it's going to grow fruit or else you're going to cut it down. You imagine somebody working hard to get enough money for a down payment on a beautiful new car, sends in the money month by month, but then takes the car home and puts it up on blocks and watches it rust away in his front yard. It's ridiculous. But people think God is going to do that. People think that God is going to give us blessings of kindness and love and then not expect any return on his investment. He has a right to expect that if we have faith in our hearts, trusting in Jesus as our Savior, that's going to show in the way we bring forth good fruit that proves our repentance by our deeds. And so Jesus gave this excellent parable here where he's pleading another year. He's our lawyer, our advocate before God in heaven with the nail-pierced hands, with the trophies of his sacrifice in our place. He pleads with God the Father on our behalf to give us time. Time to repent. Time to bring forth those fruits in keeping with repentance. And when we're failing to live up to that day by day, he wants us to recognize the wrath of God and have fear and sorrow mixed together, but never in despair. Always in confidence that Jesus, who shed his blood to wash our sins away, is also the Lord our righteousness. And when the Heavenly Father looks at him, he sees us through him. And through Christ, we're judged righteous in God's sight. That's where we get the hope to keep pressing on, and each day is a new day, another opportunity to give thanks to God and bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance that show this joy mixed with hope. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and church people hear this hypocritical synagogue ruler and think, how could anyone be so heartless? They had these traditions which were not what God's word said, but they made this up as the traditions that got Jesus so angry. And their tradition said you couldn't do any kind of work on the Sabbath. You remember in our study of the third commandment, we noticed that they were just missing this one little thing in their application. They weren't supposed to sit at home and rest physically and do nothing They were supposed to come to church, basically to their synagogue, and hear the word of God on the Sabbath so that God's word would always be working on their hearts. So here's a synagogue ruler who has no fear mixed with sorrow or sorrow mixed with fear. He looks at this poor woman who for 18 years has not been able to stand up straight. She had an evil spirit. She had a demon that was somehow taking hold of her body so that she could not shake that and stand up. And Jesus, in his kindness, said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." He helped her stand up straight. And she's free. And you'd think that everybody would see that and say, "What a wonderful Savior and Son of God we have." But they didn't. The synagogue ruler scolds the people and says there are 6 days when work should be done. So come to be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath day. What? How can that be? Jesus was teaching in the synagogue and a woman was there who had a spirit that disabled her for 18 years. She was bent over, could not stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Then he placed his hands on her and immediately she stood up straight and began to glorify God. But the ruler of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He said to the crowd, "There are 6 days when work should be done, so come be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "Hypocrites, doesn't each of you untie his ox or his donkey from the manger on the Sabbath and lead it to water? You take care of your animals." And he's not criticizing that. That's something good. "But here is this daughter of Abraham whom Satan has bound for 18 years. Shouldn't she be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. But the entire crowd kept rejoicing over all the glorious things he was doing. And we rejoice too. Rejoice that he has taught us to mix sorrow with fear. Rejoicing in that, too, that it makes us look honestly at the things we do and the way we do things. And maybe ask ourselves in all honesty, are there traditions or cultures in our church that are not commanded by God, that are matters of Christian freedom, that somehow get in people's way? We sometimes can't see those, but they may be there. They may be traditions that started some long time ago and had good purpose at the time. That's how traditions usually start. But they can end up being mindless repetition that have no bearing in reality anymore if we're not careful to judge everything in the light of God's word. Sorrow mixed with fear. Is this helping to spread the gospel or is it hindering? Is it getting in the way of the good news and people being set free from their guilt? Or is it somehow us saying it has to be a certain way that God didn't say it had to be? I'm speaking in general terms here. Jesus wants everyone set free through his word on the Sabbath and every day we can come together in his word like this. Set free from our guilt, set free from our fear, so that we can have that joy mixed with hope as he leads us on to glory. During this gift of the new year that God is giving us, we will keep on praying, "Thy kingdom come." And so Jesus says, what's the kingdom of God like? Two simple parables. He says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Mustard seed, we got to see some of those in Israel. They are really tiny. Well, you can see them in America today too, but you can see these huge plants that are the largest of their garden plants, and you can imagine the birds coming and nesting in those branches. But they all start as this tiny little seed. Our guide had the driver stop alongside the road, and he took some of the little pods and rubbed them there, and so many seeds out of those little pods. He says, those are the mustard seeds that Jesus was talking about. And Jesus' kingdom is like that. It seems so small and insignificant when you see it where he begins to cause it to grow where those seeds are dropped. But he makes it grow big and large to gather in all the birds, all the people, to come and find shelter in Jesus' shade. He says again, the kingdom of God is like yeast, which a woman took and mixed in almost 50 pounds of flour until it was all leavened. So you put that yeast in dough that causes it to rise, and you don't see it, you don't hear it, but the effects are there. So it is with the kingdom of God, and that was how it will be the coming year. You won't always see God's hand in everything, but the effects will be very clear, especially when the Lord comes back, which the last trumpet may sound sometime during this year. His whole point is that we constantly be growing and realizing Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." He wants his kingdom to come to us and through us to others. So he walked through one town after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, you ever ask this question? Lord, are only a few going to be saved? He said to them, strive, literally fight, but strive to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. Once the master of the house gets up and shuts the door, you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open for us. Then he will answer, I don't know you or where you are from. At that point, you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. He's speaking about his own Jewish people, the chosen nation of God. You ate in you ate with us and taught in our streets. How could you not let us in? Isn't that like people in our culture today? I imagine everybody on a sinking ship. It's like everybody's on the Titanic, and it doesn't matter how many times the captain calls the warning over the loudspeakers. You got to get up to the deck. You got to get on the lifeboats. They want the music to go on. We'll stay right where we are. We're going to keep on eating and drinking and playing and enjoying this awesome luxury ship that God made for us. And when we're good and ready, we'll come up on deck, and then you have a lifeboat ready for us, okay? Lord says now. Jesus is sounding that alarm constantly when he says, repent or perish. Today's the day. The poor people on that sinking ferry boat in the Adriatic Sea, it said that they're panicked and trying to get to the helicopters to get, you know, shuffled over to the other ships. And there's no reason to panic. If you are blessed with the sorrow that's mixed with fear and the joy that's mixed with hope, trusting in Jesus as your Savior. You heed the warnings, you get on the lifeboat, you let Jesus drive, you let him fly, let him take you. The alternative is not like people want to say, that everybody will be saved and everybody's going to heaven, everything's fine. You wonder, this is what Jesus said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, he's talking to his own Jewish people here, but to everybody. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown outside. That must have shocked them to hear that. It's meant to pull us up short. People will come from east and west, from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. God does not discriminate against races and people and nations. He wants us all to come. Find a place that he's reserved for you by name at his table, trusting in him as your Savior. And note this, he says, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. He came first as the Savior to his own Jewish people. God sent his son and told him, you go to the towns in Galilee and Judea. Jesus even said that. I'm not sent to the Gentiles. I'm sent to the Jewish people. But later on, then he sent his apostles. He led them all to repentance. That was his goal. That's what he desired. And those who were first to hear the gospel ended up last in line because they refused to hear it. And wandering away, lost because they didn't come when they were called. And those Gentile nations that didn't know the Lord to begin with moved up first in line so that they could receive from God the blessing of eternal life in Jesus. They were last before. He led them forward, gave them first place. He just wants us to hear and listen. And finally, he warns Jerusalem. The Herod that's mentioned here is probably Herod Antipas, grandson of Herod the Great, if I remember correctly. He's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. And so we don't know really whether this was something the Jews made up to try to scare Jesus or whether Herod actually, you know, had told them this. Not sure, but the way Jesus answers it is really classic. He says, in that very hour, some Pharisees came to him. Those were the self-righteous Jews who thought they could please God by their works and their efforts without Jesus. But Pharisees came to him and said, go get away from here because Herod wants to kill you. Jesus said to them, go tell that fox, that wily, crafty creature, go tell that fox, look, I am going to drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. No matter what, today and tomorrow and the next day, I must journey on, because no way can a prophet be killed outside Jerusalem. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. The others were killed in Jerusalem, he'll be killed there too. But as he gives his life on that hill outside of Jerusalem, come the third day, he will gain the victory over sin, death, and hell when he rises from the dead on Easter morning. So Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Some people wonder why some don't go to heaven and some do. We all resist equally, but we all are responsible for our own resistance against God. And those who said no to him, God can finally say, then have it your way. And that's what happened. God was willing. He wanted his own people to be with him. He sent Jesus to die for all without exception. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. But you weren't willing, he said. You wouldn't have it. So he says, look, your house has left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is looking ahead to when he finally, in the Gospel of Luke, gets to Jerusalem, his goal. And as he comes into the city on Palm Sunday, week before Easter, the crowds are shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus came in the saving name reputation of God, the name, the reputation, to save us all from our sins. And it's in that hope that we live as we begin a new year, looking back over the past year in thankfulness to God for the forgiveness of all of our sins. We can leave them all behind and begin a new year in grace and mercy with God, knowing we are truly and completely, freely forgiven because it was his plan, his desire. We too say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And thank you, Lord, for another year. Amen.